Amen. All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles, open them up to 1 Timothy one more time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 through 16, and 20 through 21, just to make it complicated. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 through 16, and then 20 through 21. That's where we're going to be today. And so this is our last Sunday, as I said, in 1 Timothy. And next week, we're starting a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes, which is, yeah, I know, I'm excited too. I've been wanting to preach this book for like 5 years. I'm excited to finally get into it. It's an interesting book. If you've read it, I really want to encourage you to read it a couple times over the next week. If you do, you'll probably think what I think when I read it, like, how is he going to preach this? It's an interesting book. But it's already been blessing me as I've been diving into it. So we do this at our church. We buy these little scripture journals. If that helps you, we have a stack of them out on the info table on your way out. You can buy one today or next week. We're just asking for a $5 donation to offset the cost or not. So if you'll use one, take one. It's far more important to us, if that's helpful for you, that you take one. It's just a place where you can have the text of scripture and a place to write your notes. If that's something that helps you, grab it. If not, use your own Bible. That's fine as well. But for today, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 through 16, 20 through 21. So I have a friend. His name's Ben. This isn't a third person thing. This is actually another guy. His name's Ben. He's a pastor in Vermont. Ben has 8 kids under 13. Yeah, I know. It gets worse. Better. It gets better. The first 5 are boys, all born in 6 years. So like once we went actually over to their house and stayed in their basement for the night, and it was fun. It was like a stampede above our head all night. And he's a great guy. I really admire my friend Ben. He's a man of conviction. He's a sound thinker, and if you cut him open, he would just bleed the Bible. The guy knows the word inside and out. And so I was recently, I guess this was a couple years ago now, thinking a lot about what does it take to make a boy and turn him into a man. Take a boy and help him mature into manhood. And so my friend Ben, because he's a man of conviction, biblical clarity, and a man who has 5 sons who's doing this actively, we were going back and forth an email thread and just picking his brain about it. And this is something Ben wrote to me. I saved it. And you'll hear his conviction here. This is what he says. Men are born shirking responsibility. Please don't say amen. Okay. Men are born shirking responsibility. The first stage of maturing into manhood is taking responsibility for themselves, not making excuses, doing their God-given duty, and submitting to authority with a sense of calling from God. The next stage is to take responsibility for others, wisely using the authority that God has given them to provide for, to protect, and to lead others to obey Jesus, also with a sense of calling from God. Now, that's an email. Dang. I mean, he's an awesome guy. He's a really sound biblical thinker. And, you know, even if you don't agree with the way he said some of that, this is Ben. This isn't Bible. He's not quoting scripture. These are his opinions, so it's okay. However, I think that when I look at that, I agree with what he's saying. Because in my own words, what he's saying is, what a boy has to learn to become a man is whose he is and who is his, right? Whose he is, who he's responsible to, and then also who are his, who he's responsible for. Who does he report to? And who is he responsible to care for? So I like to think of it as realms of responsibility. Who is this man, whoever he is, responsible for? For me, it's my wife, my kids, my church, my valley, right? Those are my realms of responsibility, and it's my duty as a man to understand that just like Adam in his garden, it's my job to work and to keep my realms of responsibility, to grow and to guard these different realms of responsibility. That might look like wielding a spade to labor for the flourishing of my wife, of my kids, of my church. or of my valley. It might look like wielding a sword to stand up in protection of my wife, of my kids, of my church, and of my valley. That's the type of man that I aspire to be, I hope to be, one who knows whose I am and know whose are mine. But it's also the type of man that I hope to teach my son to become, a man who knows whose he is and who are his. Today, we're in the 17th and final sermon out of this passage of Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul, he sees Timothy, it seems, as something of a son of his. In fact, even in the first few verses, he says that Timothy is my true child in the faith. And, you know, most of this letter is focused on what my friend Ben would call the second stage of masculinity, right? Helping him take responsibility for those who are his, specifically the church in Ephesus. That's what most of this letter has been about. But in this last section, Paul focuses on the first stage. He turns his attention to actually focus on Timothy himself. He's issuing this personal charge, what it means for Timothy to be a man of God. And that charge isn't so much about Timothy as a pastor, but him as a man. He even calls him that in verse 11. We'll see, O man of God, right there at the beginning. It's a charge, though, that will apply directly to you, whether you are a man or a woman, whether you're a pastor or not. I think the charge of this passage is going to apply to you if for anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a follower of Christ and you're here today and hearing this, I hope this gives you a better picture of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So I'm going to pray before I read it, and then I'll read the entire passage. So let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help in this. Lord, this text is true. We trust that because we believe this is from you, that it's breathed out and authoritative, Lord, that anything it says, if it aligns with what we say, think, or if it does not align with what we think, Lord, we want to hear it and grapple with it as truly your word. Lord, we want to give your word the weight that your word has. And so, Lord, help us understand this passage so that it can shape the way we live as your people. That's what we want this morning. But then even more than that, I pray that we would walk away just even more in awe, as I prayed before, of who you are, and just aware of the joy and the privilege it is to be yours. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here's the closing charge. Paul leaves to Timothy, and as you hear it, it is a charge. Listen to these action words in this passage. You can read along on the screen, have it open in front of you, starting in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. That's the love of money he was talking about last week. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. It's a lot of words there. A lot of action words, right? You saw that as we were going through it. Action words like flee, pursue, fight, take hold, keep, guard. Paul is charging. Paul is urging Timothy to take responsibility for his faith by running, or we might say fleeing from sin, specifically these things, meaning the love of money, by which some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Flee from those things. Flee from the love of money. That's the first urging thing that he says. It's a defensive thing, right? He's saying, keep the commandments unstained. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard yourself from sin. Protect your heart from loving the wrong things. Protect your ministry from teaching the wrong things. This is all defensive, at least that part. But then he turns to offense and he says this, run. Run in the opposite direction. Or the word he says is pursue these things. Flee what is sinful. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue steadfastness. It's not like the false teachers who last week were producing envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction, but pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. Again, that's a lot of words, even just that. But to put it simply, Paul is charging Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. I do think that is a summary statement of everything that we see in this passage. Because in so doing, he will take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Sounds like a lot of work to me as I read that passage. I hear that and I think, like, that's not only a long to-do list, that's a pretty hefty to-do list. I mean, is that maybe a little legalistic, Paul? I mean, is Paul being legalistic here? Is that what's going on? Is he letting his doctrine slip? I mean, after all, for a religion that claims that we take hold of eternal life by faith alone, sola fide, we might say, this passage sure makes it sound like it requires a lot of effort. What do we do with that? So I had a friend back in New Hampshire. His name is Keith. I can't remember if I've mentioned him before. Good guy. He grew up his entire life very far from Christ, even opposed to Christ. And he was a motorcycle mechanic, tattoos down on both arms. He was a deadhead, you know, traveled with the Grateful Dead for a while. But he had come to faith soon before getting to know him. But he was in this process of trying to figure out if he was like Catholic or Orthodox or what. He just knew he wasn't Protestant. That was clear. But we would spend hours together. Every single week we'd get together, we'd read the Bible, we'd debate and wrestle and kind of talk through stuff. I went to Mass with him a few times. He never would come to my church. But whenever I pushed into like discussing and dissecting the gospel with him, the thing that Keith always got caught up on is this sola fide idea. That's Latin for faith alone. He was hanging him up because he was thinking to himself, surely Christianity isn't just a prayer that you pray, a list of beliefs that you got to check off, and then after that you can do whatever you want. He was convinced that there had to actually be life effort involved in Christianity. And to that objection, I just want to say I could not agree more with Keith. Because the type of Christianity that Keith was pushing against is what many people have called easy believism. It's this idea that has characterized a lot of evangelical Protestant Christianity for a long time. But I would want to say that it does not characterize biblical Christianity. Easy believism, that we can just check the box, we've believed in Jesus, and then we can go on living and sinning just the way that we did before. Because here's how I understand biblical Christianity to work. You can check my doctrine as I share this. But what I read in God's inspired scriptures is that, Galatians 2:16, a person is not justified, that means made right before God, made right in his eyes, by works of the law. That is not what makes you justified. That is not what makes you right. But rather, it is through faith in Jesus Christ. For by works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, God does not look at our works to decide whether or not he's going to forgive us. He doesn't look at anything we do to determine whether or not we are right in his eyes. Salvation is a gift. When you hear that word gift, think grace. Salvation is a gift of grace. And like, think about gifts. If something's a gift, it's something you don't pay for. If something's a gift, you don't earn it. In fact, if you receive a gift, it doesn't say anything about you. If you receive a gift, it says everything about the giver. It's not that you are good. It's a gift. It's that he is generous or she is generous. That's what makes it a gift. And the fact that Jesus came, not because of anything you did, but purely by grace, that means that his presence alone on earth is a gift. It's grace. The fact that Jesus laid down his life on a cross for us, it's not because of anything you did. It's a gift. It's grace. The fact that Jesus called you to himself, if he has, it has nothing to do with you. It's a gift. It's grace. And that's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about grace. And so that word justification, it just means, again, being made right in the eyes of God, forgiven of your sins, accepted by him. The question that we wrestle with is, how do you become forgiven? How do you become accepted? How are you made right before a holy God? The answer is simply this: you were dead, Christ made you alive, full stop, right? It's done. You didn't help. Christ did it for you. Been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. You did nothing to earn it, so you can do nothing to reverse it. You did nothing to gain it, so you can do nothing to increase it or decrease it. Your best efforts in the eyes of the Lord are filthy rags when it comes to your standing before him, when it comes to your justification. It's a gift. It's all of grace received by faith and by a nodding or shaking of your head. Do you agree with that? All right, cool. I think we're on the same page there. And yet, the question is this: what about after that? Like, what role does effort play after that happened? After justification? After we've been declared righteous by the substitution of Jesus Christ? I mean, is that where grace stops and effort begins? Is the Christian life like having rich parents who pay for your college and get you through, but then afterwards saying, hey, you graduated, you got everything you need, now figure it out by yourself? Is that how the Christian life works? Or the Christian life, is it one that begins by grace, but then is maintained or grown by our effort? Are we justified by grace through faith, but sanctified by our white knuckles and grit teeth? Are we justified by the blood of the Lamb, but then sanctified by our own blood, sweat, and tears? Is that how Christianity works? Our justification is the work of Christ alone on our behalf, but who does the work of sanctification? Who does the work of continually transforming us more and more throughout our lives into the image of Christ? Is it something we do, or is it something God does in us? That's the question that I want to wrestle with today. That's the question that all of these action words push me towards. Is it me, God, or is it you? Because on the one hand, there's a lot of passages in Scripture that make it very clear how this happens. It's God. All over the place. Let me show you some. I don't have them up here, but I'll read them to you. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Ooh, sounds a lot like God did it. Or what about the benediction? Actually, last week in the service, I read a benediction from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right at the end, where Paul says this: now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Who sanctifies? Who's going to bring the good work to completion? Who's going to sanctify us completely? Who's going to keep us blameless? It's God, so very clearly. And hey, if that's true, then working on your sanctification, it's kind of like working on your tan, right? You lay there and you bake, baby, right? It's just God does it on you. You just lay there and it just happens, maybe rotate occasionally. If it's just God. If it's just God, that's all sanctification would be. You lay there, you live your life, and God bakes you. That wasn't in my notes. I mean, for a reason. Anyway, but God works in you. That's what it seems like, right? From those verses. God does the work. But if that's true, what do we do with passages like we're in today? What do we do with this? All these action words. A passage that tells us that we have to flee sin, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness, to fight the good fight of the faith, to take hold of the eternal life to which we've been called, to keep the commandment unstained, to guard the deposit entrusted to you. How does that fit into that? Or what do we do with passages like 2 Peter chapter 1 that tells us to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It takes a lot of effort even to read that. What do you do with passages like Philippians 1:12? To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there's a lot of other passages like this, but the question is simply this. By whose effort are we sanctified? After we are saved by grace through faith alone, by whose effort are we continually and progressively conformed into the image of Jesus? Let me say that a different way. Who makes us Christ-like? Is it us or is it God? I think the clearest answer to that question anywhere in the Bible is actually in that verse I just began to read. I'll put it up here on the screen. It's Philippians 2:12 through 13. Let's read that very slowly. I think you're going to see the answer. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, and here it is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, that tells you we're about to get the reason or an explanation or an unpacking of it. For, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So who does the work? Who does the work of our sanctification? Because when I look at this passage, I see two people doing the work. It's us. We work out our own salvation. Now, I just want to say that word salvation is a term that's used broadly to talk about everything from our calling to our glorification and everything in between. So this context, speaking of our growth in Christ, we live out our new identity in Christ, okay? But we're the ones who work out the salvation, but how do we do that work? We can only do that work because it is God who works in us. There's no way we could do the labor of pursuing Christ and seeking to live for him and being conformed into his image if God were not working in us. And here's the last thing. I love this. What is it exactly that God's doing in us? In this passage, well, it's two things right at the end of verse 13. He is willing and working in us. Sorry, he's working in us both to will and to work. That's a better way to say it. For his good pleasure. In other words, to will. He helps us will. He helps us want what he wants. He changes our desires. He changes our affections. He makes us long for and love what he longs for and loves. He makes us see things like righteousness and peace and compassion as beautiful. He works that in us. He helps us hate the things he hates, sin, brokenness, evil. He changes our wills. And he also changes or enables us to work. Not just helping us want what he wants, but helping us do the things he actually wants us to do. So, by whose effort are we sanctified? Who makes us more like Christ? Well, we are justified by grace through faith alone. It is entirely a work of God's grace. We were dead. He made us alive. We do nothing but receive it by faith. But when it comes to our sanctification, My favorite explanation of how it works comes from a pastor named J.F. Vassar. He says that we are sanctified through grace-empowered effort. Grace-empowered effort. We actively participate according to his strength. We actively fight for holiness. Flee, pursue, fight the good fight, not by our strength, not by our white knuckles and grit teeth, but by his power working through us. In fact, I also love the way that R.C. Sproul says it. He says it like this: as God works in us, we work as well, pursuing him in prayer, relying on the preached word and the sacraments, seeking to be reconciled to those who have offended us. He is the one who brings us moment by moment, day by day, and who enables us to do these good works. As my old mentor used to say, he said it like this: God does everything, we do something, right? God does everything by his grace. And yet by the power working in us through the Holy Spirit, we participate. We do something. The process of sanctification is a process of grace-empowered effort. And if you're a note taker, let that be the thing that you write down. Let that be the thing you hold on to. So what does that actually look like? I'm jumping now very clearly into the real world, because I think we struggle with grace-empowered effort often in two different ways. And how you struggle with it is different, depending on maybe how long you've been a Christian, maybe depending on the tradition you grew up in, or maybe just your temperament. Here's the two different ways we tend to twist grace-empowered effort. Number one, some of us, we emphasize grace at the exclusion of effort, right? That's the baking in the sun of God's sanctification. He'll figure it out. But what we'll do in those moments is we'll label any efforts legalism just by nature of it being told us to do. That's legalistic if we're told to do anything. Believing our own growth and godliness is just something that's going to happen over the years. We emphasize God's grace at the exclusion of effort. We don't have to do anything. He's going to do it. That's one way we might lean. But the other way we might lean is the opposite, right? We emphasize effort at the exclusion of his grace. As if God, after forgiving and adopted us, took his hands off the task of our growth, gave it over to us entirely, sat back in his tattered armchair and just said, let's see how this one turns out, right? All effort, no grace. Entirely in our hands, no help. Work out your salvation by your own strength. We tend to lean one way or the other. But I think the amazing thing that we see in this passage, or at least when we talk about this reality of grace-empowered effort, is that the Christian life is truly all of grace from beginning to end. Jesus came by grace. Jesus laid down his life by grace. God called you to himself by grace. And now he is enabling you to strive towards Christ-likeness, to fight the good fight of the faith, to flee from sin, to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, all by his grace, all by grace-empowered effort. And so, last question for you guys then, this is going to carry us the rest of the time, is just this: O man and woman of God, are you currently making a grace-empowered effort in your own Christian life? Are you currently, or maybe how are you actually making a grace-empowered effort in your Christian life? Not just sitting back and saying, hey, he'll keep working in me, I'm just gonna, you know, do my thing. But also not saying, I'm going to do this myself without his help. Are you making a grace-empowered effort in your Christian life to grow in him? Are you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God living in you, who loves you, who hears you when you pray, are you fighting the good fight of the faith? And what does it look like to do so? What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask three questions that maybe unpack that question, okay? And here's the first one for you. And I want you to actually think about this and wrestle over this. The first question is, are you working by his power to flee from sin? That's the first charge Paul gives in this passage. Are you working by his power, his strength, by his might to flee from the sins that tempt you? Because, I mean, I think that Christians, especially those who've been Christians for a long time, can start to believe that we're maybe sanctified enough. We wouldn't say that, right? We know better than to say that. We're too sanctified to say that, maybe we should say. But there's a point where we've experienced a certain degree of Christian growth, right? There's a point where maybe by God's grace and power and effort, we have grown and killed some of the sins that were killing us in our life. There's a point that we become less concerned by the growth that still needs to happen in us and more concerned in the growth that needs to happen in other people. Do you know what I'm talking about? We've grown to a certain point and we think, okay, yeah, we're doing pretty well. Now she's got to do some work, right? Again, we may not say it like that. We may not actively even admit to ourselves that that's what we're doing. And yet sometimes we labor for our own growth and then forget that the growth in us was only possible by his grace working in us. If it was us, we would have something to boast in. Paul's very clear, we don't. The danger is that we become little Pharisees who act like we got our acts together, so why can't they? Right? So here's my encouragement, Christian, to you. Like Paul says to Timothy, when he says to flee from sin, my encouragement to you is this. Seek your sin, hate your sin, kill your sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Seek your sin, hate your sin, kill your sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Seek your sin through prayer and the power of the Spirit of God, which is living in you. Receive his conviction. Okay? Talk to the Holy Spirit. Ask him to reveal sin in you that you are blind to. Listen to the Christians around you. Listen and let them and ask them to speak into your life to reveal some of the sins that are showing. Help them see. Help them help you see. Seek out that sin. And then when you see it, hate it. Let the Spirit of God in you make you feel the same way about your sin that he feels about your sin. And then finally, kill your sin by his strength, by the strength of the Spirit-empowered church around you. Repent of that sin. Put that sin to death. Seek it out. Hate it. Weed it out. That's what we're called to as Christians. And that is something, I pray that's something we'll do together as a church. I pray this is something that will happen in our small groups this year. Just a word to you, if you're going to be coming to a small group this year, your small group will only be as good as you will be vulnerable in that group. If you're willing to confess sin to that group and be reminded of the grace of Christ, if you're willing to confess your weakness and your struggles in that group will come around you and pray for you and support you. It's just an encouragement. So that's the first question. Are you working by his power to flee from sin as Paul charges Timothy? Here's the second question. Are you working by his power to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness? Now, I'm talking now not about weeding out what's wicked in you, but feasting on what is good and beautiful and true. Feasting on specifically God. I mean, even just thinking back to that quote from Sproul a minute ago, we pursue God in prayer, relying on his means of grace. In other words, his spiritual disciplines that he gave us, the preached word, the sacraments, seeking to be reconciled to others that we have offended. I love this because, see, God doesn't just say, hey, come to the table and be fed. He gives us a menu. He tells us the very clear avenues that we have to take, that we have to walk if we're going to feast upon his goodness and his truth and his beauty. These are all channels that we can go down in order to find in him all that is lovely. All right? These means of grace, scripture, prayer, community, the sacraments, these different means of grace. In fact, it reminds me of Psalm chapter 81. In Psalm 81, God's speaking to the people of Israel, and he says these words. He says, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Isn't that amazing? Like a baby bird. open your mouth wide. I will fill it. Just open yourself up to my blessings. Come to me and expectantly looking for me to feed you. And guess what? Through scripture, prayer, community, and sacraments, all these different ways, we open our mouth and God pours in not just life, but joy, all by his grace. So number two, are you working by his power to pursue righteousness? Scripture, prayer, community, these ordinary means of grace, the spiritual disciplines. And the third question for you, are you working by his power to keep the commandment unstained and guard the deposit entrusted for you? As a man of God, Paul wanted Timothy, right? Not only to take responsibility for himself, but also for those that he was called to shepherd. And as such, he's told here to keep the commandment unstained, to guard the deposit entrusted to him. He's talking about the apostolic deposit. He's talking about the teachings that will be handed down to the church all the way from Jesus to us today through his word, the sound teachings of Jesus Christ. It is his job to protect it and to pass it on. And as we come to the end, not just of this sermon, but of this letter and of this entire series, I think this is a beautiful place to be reminded of what not only Timothy is called to do, but what we're all called to do as followers of Jesus Christ, to preserve and proclaim his gospel. To preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. To preserve it, to not let it get twisted, to not pollute it with other truths that may be good, may be bad, but are not the place we set our hope. And to preserve and to proclaim it, to make sure that people hear it, so that every tribe, every tongue, every nation has the opportunity to hear the message through which life can be received. And yet even that labor of carrying the gospel to other people, preserving it and proclaiming it, is an effort that we do through grace-empowered effort. Even that is by his strength. Do you think about Colossians 1:29? Paul talks about his ministry of preaching to the Colossians and says, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he has powerfully worked within me. Right? Or 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul compares his ministry to the ministry of the other apostles, saying, I worked harder than any of them. Take that, right? I have finished the race. No, sorry, next verse. Yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. When it comes to us preserving and proclaiming, it's a job we've been given to do as a church of God. It is not a job that we do alone, but through grace-empowered effort. So as we close, let me remind you of this core truth, the main thing I hope that you take from this. We are justified, forgiven in the eyes of God, once for all in the moment of faith, not because of anything you've done, purely by grace. We contribute nothing, we receive everything. But we are sanctified. We are made more and more and more into the image of Christ, continually throughout the days of our life, toiling with a grace-empowered effort until we say with Paul on the day of his appearing, we have fought the good fight, we have finished the race, we have kept the faith. That is the charge that has been given to us as Christians as we walk through life under the sun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know we have your grace in the moment of our salvation, in the moment of our justification, I should say. We know that we've been saved not because of anything that we did, but because of what you've done for us. We hope in that, Lord. Our hope is found nowhere else. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not put their faith in Christ, has not come to this point of saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Fully before the Lord I fall, only to you I look for hope. I pray that today would be the day where they say, you know what, I've been kicking this can around for a while. I'm done trying to make myself something. I'm looking to the one who has made me someone, who has given me a love I could never earn, an identity, purpose, value. I pray, Lord, that they would turn to you and find in you not just life, but life abundant. Not just life, but life eternal. as they repent of their sins, confess you are Lord, and trust in you alone for their salvation. And for those of us who have believed that, Lord, we pray that you would give us, by the power of the Spirit of God that actually lives in us, help us believe that. By the power of that Spirit, give us the ability to have a grace-empowered effort as we strive after godliness all the day of our lives, fleeing what is wicked, pursuing what is good, so that all may see and marvel not at our goodness, but the goodness of the God who makes us who we are. We pray all of this, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.